Good evening. You pray with me. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for somehow seeing in us women that are worth paying the most ultimate price for. Greatest love is that a man would lay down his life for his friend, and you call us your friend. And oh Lord Jesus, you did so much more than lay down your life for us. And may tonight be a night that we praise you and worship you and even have an understanding of what you did for us to a greater depth, Lord. Make it personal tonight. And so, Lord, help us to switch gears from all the things of the day and just be sweet, soft clay in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1:27, it talks about the Lord using the foolish of the world to confound the wise. And I think I'm more aware of that this week than usual in my life. I taught at a retreat in Springfield this weekend, and I'm guessing most of the ladies there would probably say, you know, Kathy's wise. She's kind of got it together. That would probably be the impression I gave them. But three of the ladies from our church were able to attend that retreat, and they offered to take me back to the hotel that I was staying at. And I think it was last week that I shared how directionally deficient I am. And so when we were driving back to the hotel, we went by a mall, and I remember saying, I don't remember seeing that mall before when the people from the church were taking me back and forth, but they ignored me because they know what I'm like, and I didn't give it much value either. And so they dropped me off, and I walked into the hotel, and I walked in the lobby, past the lobby to the elevators, and I got in the elevator. I'm on the fourth floor, and I noticed there were only three floors in the elevator. And so I thought, well, you know, sometimes how they have high rises that you go up a certain amount and then you get another elevator. And I thought, well, that's kind of strange because I think it's only a four-story hotel, but I'll try it. And I got in the elevator and one, two, three, and I stood there and I thought, how am I going to get up to my room? And I know I took the elevator before, and I walked back out and I looked at the lobby, and the lobby was totally different than the hotel I was staying at. And so I called, it was Sally Peach was one of the ladies, and I called Sally and I said, did you know that there are three Hampton Inns in Springfield? And we laughed and we had the best time that night. But I said to her, you know, if any of the ladies, when you go back and see them and they think, you know, oh, Kathy is so wise, you can really go, no, I know her, she's really not, you know, it really is the Lord working through Kathy. And then yesterday, I experienced another side of my flesh that was pretty disappointing when I was doing my devotions. I found myself in a place that saddened me. I wasn't in that great of a place physically. I was tired. I thought, I was kind of fighting a flu earlier in the week. And the Lord sweetly kind of pulled me out of it while I was at the retreat and teaching. But the minute I got to the airport, I was sick again. And I was sick most of this week, so I was just kind of had it yesterday, and in my devotions, I've been going through the Bible chronologically this year, and so I've been in 2 Samuel in the life of David, but also in the Psalms. And I was reading Psalm 98 yesterday, and when I journal and reflect about what I read, I 5-10 minutes. I don't spend that much time journaling, but I try not to filter. I try not to analyze what I write. So I wrote this, and I sadly wrote this, another psalm exhorting the people to praise. You ever feel like that? You know, when you're down, when you're hurting, and it's magnify the Lord, all you people, bless the Lord. And my countenance was just like, oh, you know, there David goes again, praise the Lord. And I wrote, it seems like I can tell when the psalmist is already in a place of praise, and the times when he knows it's a sacrifice, that it's a choice. He knows that he needs to get there. And as I've thought about studying the Psalms, as you know, there's just times when you can just sense the psalmist. He's just excited. God just did something great, and he can't even hold the praise in. And then there's times where he says, soul, bless the Lord, soul. You know, soul, you got to do this. And it's more of a sacrifice. And I thought sometimes David needed to remind himself to choose. like in 2 Peter, he realized sometimes we're short-sighted. Sometimes we need to refocus. Sometimes we need to look beyond, I wrote in my journal. And then I wrote that looking beyond is not simply a refusal to look at what's in front of me. In praising, it's that choice to focus on what's beyond. It's that choice to focus on the Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, the lover of our soul. Because as I wrote, I wrote something like, you know, David was, when he was right in the middle of praise and excited about praise, it was like he was right in the middle of experiencing something great that God was doing. And when I looked at that, I thought, God's always doing something great. You know, poor me. You know, that I would say that, you know, I have to sacrifice praise because I don't see God doing anything great. And see, he is worthy of praise because he's always doing something great. But we forget. So in 2 Peter 1, 3-9, as his divine power, and just soak in these words, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, all we need through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given, or have been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, because of these things, because of all we have, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. But he who lacks these things is two things. One of two things, are both short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And I'm showing this to you. I've talked about this verse many times before, these verses, as a reminder that this day in history that we are looking at in Mark 15 should be greater to you and I than any trial that hits us. Because no matter what happens to us, Jesus loves us and redeemed us from our sins. And that should make us pretty happy people. So when I started working on this message, I did two things. I sat down and I found a video, a 5-minute clip from the Passion movie, and watch that, and we'll be showing you that later on tonight. Just flatten me. And then as I was looking at songs, I turned on Pandora to just worship the Lord and magnify him, as the psalmist suggested. It's always right. And the last song I listened to is a song called The Same Power by Jeremy Camp. And here's some of the words. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us, lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when he speaks, the same power that can calm a raging sea, lives in us, lives in us. We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. And, you know, after that, I was at that place of, okay, Lord, I'm ready to tackle this message in your power. So, in Mark 15, we pick up in the story after Jesus had been arrested in the garden. Jesus had been betrayed, arrested, subjected to an illegal trial, falsely accused, mocked, spit upon, beaten, and then denied by one of his closest followers. And it's believed that what happened between the meeting of Caiaphas in Mark 14 and the council meeting that early morning that we see in Mark 15, Jesus was being held in prison. And it's supposed to look like this. This is where they believe he was. Here's another shot. That they put Jesus in this place to wait. to wait to see what they would decide. And so Mark 15 begins just a few hours later. And it's no longer night, it's morning. And the chapter begins with the word immediately. Mark loved that word. He used that word a lot in his gospel. As soon as they had the chance, they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And the religious leaders had met one more time. You see, according to Jewish law, when a verdict of death was put upon a person, it couldn't come about until the third day. From the time of the decision until the time of actual execution, the Sanhedrin, or the council, was required to stay seated in session, and they were to remain in session so that any time someone had new evidence, they could come in with the new information and tell them how something they might need to know that affected the case, sometimes proof that the man was innocent. So they were supposed to, once the man had been accused, wait until that third day, sit there and wait. I thought about that when I reading my notes this morning, how Jesus waited in the grave for until that third day and then rose up, you know, innocent, declared innocent. But they were obligated to bring the prisoner back and retry the case if there was new evidence. That was a protection against hasty execution. That was to reflect a heart that desired to release a prisoner more than judge him. But such was not the case with the religious rulers. Matthew tells us that Judas came back to them admitting he had betrayed innocent blood. But rather than retry Jesus, they sent Judas away with the awesome statement, "His blood be upon us and our children." Deuteronomy 19:16-19 says, "If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother." So Judas went out and hanged himself. He did to himself what the law required the religious leaders to do. But see, if they would have done that, that would have been an admission of guilt on their part also. So this early morning meeting was sort of complying to the law, but not entirely, because instead of waiting days to be sure their accusation was correct, they didn't want to be challenged. They waited only hours. So as Mark loves to say, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And Matthew adds, they plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Not they were trying to figure out if he was guilty. They plotted against him. And notice they didn't consult as to whether he was innocent or guilty. That wasn't their mission. Their mission, their goal, was to figure out, how do we kill him? And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. I love this. They bound him. They delivered him. How do you bind and deliver God? You see, because the Jews were under Roman authority, they could not put a man to death. Also, the Jews did not crucify criminals. The Romans did. So for Jesus to die as prophesied, he would have to be crucified. Psalm 22:16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." There's no other form of death that qualifies to have that description. So they led Jesus off to Pilate. Now Pilate was the Roman governor of the area. He wasn't popular with the Jews. At least three times he had done things to stir up the Jews, mostly by offending them through the use of gods or images. And each time an insurrection occurred, you know, the Jews just rose up against Pilate, and Rome sided with the Jews. And each time they told Pilate, back off, back down, don't get these people upset. So this is what he's coming into. He's coming to another situation where the people are getting riled up, and he knows, Rome will give me so much trouble if I let it happen again. They'll hang me, they'll kill me. But his headquarters usually in Caesarea, found him in Jerusalem that day because of the need for security during the Passover. Here's where he got to stay. He stayed at the Antonio Fortress. It's supposed to look pretty similar to this. Just outside of the temple wall. So the Romans could go up to the Antonio Fortress. They weren't allowed inside a lot of the temple area, and they could look even into the Jewish area and keep an eye on things. So to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the religious ruler stood outside of Caesar's palace. And Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And they gave him three: subverting our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be Christ, a king. Well, Pilate picked up on only one of those, the claim to be a king, the only accusation that had truth. Remember, their claim that he deserved death was not that he claimed to be a king, but that he claimed to be God. But they knew Rome would have nothing to do with that one. And Rome didn't care. Rome had a lot of gods. So if someone said they were a god, add them to the list. But Pilate went in and he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer was, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." What is truth? Before Pilate stood the only one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The only one who could not only give Pilate the answer, but the one who was the answer. But Jesus didn't answer, nor did Pilate seem to really want one. Truth didn't matter anymore to Pilate. Survival mattered, and Pilate couldn't mess this one up. So Mark tells us that the chief priests accused him of many things, but Jesus answered nothing. Isaiah 53:7 tells us that would happen. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This was a messianic prophecy. The Jews knew this talked about the Messiah. Can you imagine? Just, why won't he talk? And they had saturated themselves in Scripture, and maybe that coming back to mind. And yet they were so hardened. No, this isn't him. As we talked about in the introduction lesson, you know, God is so good about showing us prophecy to just let us know, I've got it. I've got you. I've got history. I know what I'm doing. And then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus answered nothing. So Pilate marveled. Pilate was the governor. Pilate had many prisoners stand before him. You know, and after a while, I would guess that he had a sense of who's guilty and who's not. He was experienced at interviewing criminals. He'd seen many justifying their actions, pleading for mercy. And Jesus did none of that. And Pilate marveled. Pilate was amazed. Truth stood before Pilate. Innocence faced him, but the threats of the religious rulers taunted Pilate. But he had to think, but wait, maybe there's a way out. Somewhere in the conversation, it was said that Jesus was from Galilee. Herod's in town. Herod's from Galilee, and Herod's staying in his palace, one of his many palaces, but this was his palace in Jerusalem, what is believed it looked like. He's in charge of the Galilee region. So Pilate said, send him to Herod. See what Herod thinks. Now, this is the Herod that lopped off John the Baptist's head. Same Herod that thought that because of the miracles and the healing, maybe Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. In Luke 9:9, Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see Jesus. And finally, about a year later, Herod got his chance, and he was so hoping that Jesus would show him a miracle. He plied Jesus with many questions, and Jesus again didn't answer a word. Think of the power Jesus exhibited right then. You know, one of the definitions of meekness is power under control, and that was Jesus. He had all this power, but he was controlling it. I mean, what would you have done if you stood before Herod and you loved John the Baptist as Jesus did? You know, you'd probably go off with your head, you know. But he didn't do it. He had power under control, and he kept silent because he loved you and me that much. And he knew he had to go through all this. All the while, the chief priests and the scribes, the biggies in the Jewish religious community, were intensely accusing him. Herod couldn't kill Jesus. He was probably still racked with the guilt about John the Baptist, so Herod and his men mocked Jesus, arrayed him in a gold, gorgeous purple robe, and then they sent him back to Pilate. But wait, maybe there was still another out, Pilate must have thought. It's customary during the feast of Passover to release a prisoner to the Jews. Surely the people would choose Jesus. Just the week before, he was coming into town on a donkey and they were saying, "Hail, King of the Jews, Hosanna in the highest." Surely they will pick Jesus. It'll be okay. And yet he knew what the priests were up to. He knew their problem was their own envy, not Jesus' claim to be king. So Pilate gave the people a choice. You want Jesus, King of the Jews? Or Barabbas, a notorious prisoner, a well-known prisoner, known to be guilty of insurrection and murder. And in between Pilate's offer and the people's response, Pilate received a message from his wife. And she said, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Haunted or taunted? Pilate's wife was haunted not to harm Jesus. Pilate was taunted to yield to the pressures of the crowd. And in the end, Pilate thought being taunted was worse than being haunted, fearing the people more than he feared God. Okay, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. Herod sent Jesus back declaring his innocence. And now Pilate's wife sends him a note declaring his innocence. But while Pilate is pondering the note, the scribes were persuading the people. And so when Pilate asked for an answer, "Who should I release?" they cried out, "Barabbas." And Pilate asked them, "What then do I do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" And Luke tells us that he appealed to them three times here. And at one point he said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And when Jesus came, Pilate said, "Behold the man. Look at him. Look what we've already done to him. Isn't that enough? Behold the man." Isaiah 52:14 says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." Visage marred. They were astonished to look at him, and he was saying, "Behold, look at him. Isn't that enough?" We're going to close today with that clip from the Passion movie, and it's tough to look at the way Jesus was portrayed in that movie, but that's probably what the people saw, and they were astonished. The New Living Translation puts it this way: "Many were amazed when they saw him beaten and bloodied, so disfigured, one could scarcely know he was a person." So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. "Behold the man. Look at him," Pilate said. Pilate couldn't do it. I don't know why he expected the presence of Jesus, blood soaked from the whippings, to change the minds of the people. But nevertheless, he said to them, "Behold the man." And so they cried out again, saying, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." In John 19:6-9, it says, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' And Jesus gave him no answer." Not what town are you from? He already knew. He was from the Galilee region. What he was saying as he looking at him, like, "Who are you? Who are you?" And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere with the Jews, but that instead of an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." So look at the sad words in verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate condemned Jesus. And it wasn't just that moment in time, like it was done. Jesus hung on the cross for hours. Pilate had the power to go over to that cross and say, "Take him down." And he didn't do it. Because he wanted to gratify the crowd, because he was afraid of men. Consider those words. After he scourged him, Jesus told the disciples it would happen. He not only told them he'd be crucified, he told them he would be scourged. Now, what is scourging? What does it mean when you scourge someone? Let me tell you what they did to our Lord. They would take a heavy wooden handle and attach leather thongs to the handle, and then attach to the end of those thongs pieces of sharpened glass and rock and metal. And then they would hang the prisoner. Not, we tend to picture prisoners standing and wrapping around a post, but they hung the prisoners so their bodies would just hang and be very taut. And then they would just lash out, two men at a time, lash out, lash out. To the point that we believe his arteries and veins were all gashed open and exposed. Our Jesus. Isaiah 56 says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Shame. Not just the pain, but the shame. And in Hebrews 12:2, we're told that we're to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, hated it, but he took it. Behold the man. The religious leaders hated him. They envied him. The crowds rejected him. Herod laughed at him. Pilate's wife just didn't want anything to do with him. And Pilate tried not to be responsible for him. But see, we're each responsible for Jesus, aren't we? Pilate asked that question, "Where do you come from?" And we've got to personally ask that too. See, where did he come from? If Jesus came from God like he said he did, then we better pay attention to everything he said and everything he did. We better believe him. So the soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium. This is a closer look. This is one of my favorite places to go to in Israel, because these stones right here are believed to be the actual stones that Jesus stood on when they whipped him and beat him. And I go in there and I stand there and I look and thought, you know, you think 2,000 years ago there was blood on his floors. And it was the blood of my Jesus. And then there's parts of the tiles that have etchings in them like this, because they played games while the soldiers were just hanging around waiting for things to happen. They would play games from what had been etched in the flooring. And one of the games was called King for the Day. And they'd take the soldier, they'd dress him up like a king, and they'd hail him as a king. And then they would beat him. And this was their game. And somehow something in the stones had something to do with their games. And so you just go there and you stand there and you look at that. And you just can't help but be moved. Then they led him away to crucify him, compelling Simon the Cyrenian to bear the cross. And so we have, see if I can do this right. So they started out in the garden where they arrested him. And he went down and across the Kidron Valley and over to Caiaphas's house. And then over to Antonio Fortress where Pilate was. Went back to Herod's royal palace. Lost it. Went from Antonio's fortress to Herod's palace. And then back to Pilate again at the fortress. And then through that walk that is so famous through Jerusalem. And out across the Kidron Valley and over to Golgotha, which is called the place of the skull because it looks like this and does not look like a skull. There's another shot of it. Now it's believed, we know there's a song on a hill far away, but the crucifixions took place on a road, a heavily traveled road, so that people that walk by could see those that are being crucified and mock them and shame them. And so there's no reason to believe that Jesus wasn't in that place. Not high, high, where they're looking up at him, but he's not that different as far as height than they are. And they offered him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and it was sort of a numbing type drug, and Jesus refused. He was going to feel every bit of it for you and for me. And they took his garments, and rather than ripping them, they gambled for them. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Throw in the dice, one person gets all. It's the third hour, 9 a.m., after continuous mocking and beatings, they crucified him. And they took his body and they nailed it to a cross. They slammed nails through his hands and they rammed another through his feet. And they lifted the cross and dropped it into the hole in the ground. Behold the man. And a sign with the inscription of the accusation against him was placed above his head, written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. For it was for all mankind. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he was crucified between two thieves. They and the people around them mocked and reviled Jesus. God said it would happen. They have also surrounded me with the words of hatred and fought against me with the cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. His prayer. What was his prayer in response to their hatred? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus taught his followers to love his enemies. And here he's showing them how. He's being an example, a lesson for them and for us. And as you had in your homework in 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus gave us an example how to follow. It's not like, oh, that was Jesus. He could do that. He could not revile when people were calling him names. He could not threaten when he suffered. That's Jesus. But then the words Jesus gave his life as an example. He walked as an example for how you and I should be. So the people looking on didn't get it. Their response in Matthew 27:42-43. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now remember, the centurion is hearing these words. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was the Son of God. And their thoughts, their taunts, weren't original, but God foretold them long ago in Psalm 22. Again, a messianic psalm. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Do you think anyone who all of a sudden started saying that, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him," was there any kind of memory of, oh. In Psalm 22, it says people are going to mock the Messiah like that. What did I just do? I don't know. But the Jews knew Psalm 22. But he couldn't come down. See, he had to stay there. Or else you and I would be stuck in our sins. He could have saved himself, but not if he wanted to save you and me. So rather than prove his deity by coming off the cross, he stayed on the cross and did what only God could do. You see, one of the thieves stopped mocking. He heard Jesus cry out for forgiveness for his enemies, and he saw the sign above his head. But flesh and blood does not reveal spiritual things to us. The Holy Spirit does that. And the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of this common thief to see past the blood-soaked body of Jesus, past the claims of the religious rulers, even the sign that called him King of the Jews, and caused him to see the true title of the one hanging on the cross, because he didn't say, "Jesus King." He said, "Lord," when he cried out to him. In Luke 23:40-42, "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God?'" Rebuking the other thief. "Seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he looked at Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The thief saw his guilt and he saw his Redeemer. And don't you just love the timing of this? I mean, Jesus was being mocked. He's being challenged that he wasn't the Son of God, challenging his ability to save. And right then, the Holy Spirit shows that thief on the cross. And Jesus got a taste of why he was hanging on that cross, what was going to happen because he stayed on that cross. And he got to promise the kingdom. He got to promise heaven to the thief who asked for it. He got to say what only God could say. Assuredly, for sure, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I bet he loved saying that. Isaiah 53:12. "He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus got to see the answer to his prayer to forgive. He got to promise a thief paradise. See, and see his heart here? May we know that loving heart of God, that was such a joy for him to turn to that thief and say, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." Not, "Oh, you don't deserve it, but okay, I have to." None of that. See, he delights in saving people. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And right there, in all that shame and all that pain, he got to turn to that thief and say, "Today, because of what I'm doing right now, today you will be with me in paradise." And next, his attention turns to his mother. In John 19:26-27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his home." So as far as we know, Jesus only made these three statements during his first 3 hours on the cross. 3 hours on the daylight of his exposure and nakedness and torture and dying. And then we're told from the sixth hour, noon, to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. We know it wasn't an eclipse. It was Passover time. It couldn't have been an eclipse because the season of the year that Passover occurs is celebrated as puts the sun and the moon at opposite ends of the earth. An eclipse can only occur when the sun and the moon are in the same place. When Jesus came into the world, there was great light. Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John 9:5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And John 12:46, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Light was represented by Jesus. Judgment in the Bible is always represented by darkness. And judgment was about to occur, not on the world. That will come on another day. As far as we know, there were 3 hours of silence during those dark hours, gloomy, airy, and then the silence was broken because judgment had occurred. And when the ninth hour occurred, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus had always intimately called him Father. He did it several times on the cross. But here, that intimacy was broken, and Jesus' Father was simply his God. And at that moment, all the judgment and all God's wrath for all your sins and all of mine was poured upon Jesus, the spotless Lamb, the only one who has never known what sin felt like, never experienced an ounce of guilt. He never tasted it, and now he's not just tasting it, he's enveloped in it, saturated in that which he hated most. And we don't get that because, sadly, you and I can handle sin. It doesn't make us that sick. But it made Jesus sick. And say, maybe you don't like snakes. Picture yourself with snakes, just winding around you and crawling around you and what that would feel like. And sin was so much worse to Jesus than that. And the Father turned his face. Couldn't look. And I thought this morning as we were looking at the Passion video, there were a couple times when I just couldn't look. I just couldn't handle it. And it hit me what it must have been like for the Father of just couldn't look. Holy God, that nothing is too hard for, couldn't handle seeing his son enveloped in sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." Can't do it. Jesus' people had forsaken him. His disciples had forsaken him. But now a separation that he had never known. His Father had forsaken him. And I read this yesterday, and it was a statement I'd never seen before or thought about. But it said, when the Father turned his face and his protection away at that moment, it said the demons overwhelmed him. I don't know. It certainly could have been. He had no fight in him. He experienced that abandonment of the Father turning his face, all his friends, everyone turning on him, so that you would never, ever have to experience the Father turning his face from you. And Jesus promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And the Greek tense there is, "I will never, never, never leave you." That's our Lord, who never lies, said to us, "You will never experience God walking away from you and forsaking you. Never." Isaiah 53:5-6, he says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some thought he was calling for Elijah, but others were drawn back to Psalm 22, because those were the very beginning words of the psalm. Some psalms are very familiar to us. This would have been a song familiar to the Jews. If I said, "Oh, say, can you see?" You know what comes after that. We're familiar with it. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ah, Psalm 22. Psalm the Jews themselves viewed as a psalm about the Messiah. And that psalm in verse 16 declares, they pierced my hands and my feet. And they would hear those words and they would look at his hands pierced and his feet pierced. And there he was, the literal interpretation of Psalm 22, hanging before them, saving anyone who would come. And John tells us after this, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop reed and offered it to him to drink. Hyssop reed is about 18 inches. So again, the sea, he wasn't way, way up there. He was definitely reachable by whoever gave him that vinegar. Offering the sour wine was a seemingly spontaneous response. But God had told them someone would do it in another psalm, Psalm 69:21. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And then verse 37 of Mark 15 tells us Jesus cried out and breathed his last. John and Luke tell us what he cried out. He cried out, it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And John added, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. See, he did it. Jesus did it. He hung in there until it was all accomplished. And then he said, it's finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again, Jesus said. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And at that moment, at the moment Jesus gave up his spirit, the earth quaked, the rock split, and the veil of the temple was torn. Torn from the top to the bottom. And it's believed in 1 Kings that the veil was at least 30 feet high. No one could reach up and tear it. It was so heavy that it was said that it took 300 priests to take it down and to wash it. Big thing. God just ripped it. Remember, this was the Passover. The place was filled with priests offering sacrifices on the other side of the veil. Right then. And suddenly that veil is torn. And they can see beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, the place that marked the presence of God, the place where they were not allowed to step into, forbidden to all but the high priest, and him only once a year could go in. Torn. God's presence now available to all who would enter. No more sacrifices, no more priests, direct access. I was talking earlier today, and you know, what if Joseph of Arimathea was in the temple at that time, you know, with and some of the priests, you know, that were born again, that believed Jesus and saw that veil, you know, did they, you know, the line between the Holy of Holies and the Holiest to just go, nothing happened. We've got access. When we were in Israel at Shiloh, where the ark had been sitting for a long time before the temple, I remember standing there in that place where Pastor Chuck said, we believe that the ark was right here, and it was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the Holy of Holies place. And I walked up there, and I just kept going like this. Got access. And see, God says to us, you know, Jesus said, it's finished, the veil's torn. And what does that mean? In Hebrews 4:14-16, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He gets us, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so we as believers say, the veil's torn. Look, the veil's torn. I can go before the throne of grace anytime I want. Okay, grace and mercy and time and need. Wow, the veil's torn. But so many times you and I stand out here and we're so thankful the veil's torn and we don't go in. And God's here going, tore the veil so that you would come. Don't tell me how wonderful it is that you have access. Take advantage of that access. In time of need, come. And for me, I know I'm always in time of need. Look at Mark 15:39. "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was a son of God.'" Not acknowledging the sign that was over Jesus' head. He didn't say, "Truly, this man was the king of the Jews." The Jews weren't simply crucifying their king. No, truly, this man was a son of God. That centurion had seen many, many men die before. That one died differently. That one called God his father. That one forgave people. That one gave up his spirit when he was ready to go. Truly, this one is the son of God. And Luke tells us that the centurion glorified God when he said it, and he sure did. Jesus had just said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And the centurion's response, "Truly, this was the son of God." Remember Jesus' first statement, looking around at all those who were mocking him, "Father, forgive them." This guy was a centurion. He was in charge of all the soldiers. But a centurion observes. He's in charge. And he watched what was happening. And his conclusion was this. This man is the son of God. Right here, right at this moment, we see Jesus' prayer answered. For flesh and blood revealed who he was to Peter. And now this Roman centurion is declaring the same. Only Luke tells us what happened next. The Jews didn't want the bodies remaining on the cross on the Sabbath. So they asked Pilate to speed things up a bit to hasten their deaths so they could take the bodies down and dispose of them. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two thieves, because it's believed that the legs had some sort of support, and to be able to breathe when you're being crucified, they would push up, get some air, and come down. And when the legs are broken, they could no longer push up, and so it would hasten the death. But when they came up to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And yet, for some reason, they put a spear in his side. But they couldn't break his legs, because God was watching over those bones for some reason. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So instead, they ran that spear up his side. Jesus was already dead. But again, God said they would do it. Zechariah 12:10. "Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And immediately blood and water came out, signs of a ruptured heart. And the rest of the people, those who stood around the cross and watched the whole thing, they responded. Not like they had in the beginning. Not like the centurion, and Luke tells us some of the soldiers did. But their response in Luke 23:48 was, they beat their breasts and returned. The word beat here is translated as smote, and in the Jewish culture it was just such pain. You know, they had seen such hard stuff, such agony, it was finally starting to hit them. Overwhelmed with a sense of sorrow. Were they starting to get it? But then it says, and returned. They went home. Did they go back to business as usual, unaffected by what they just saw? See, how do you go home after something like that? It's my guess that many of them were among the 3,000 that got saved on Pentecost, but we don't know. We just know that the events of that day caused them to beat their chests. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God that gained the right on that day to take away the sins of the world. Behold him. What do you see? See, for each of us, there's got to be some sort of reaction. And each of us will go home tonight. I've been taught that when I prepare a message, I should always ask that question at the end, so what? And you can ask that tonight, you know, as you've come here, so what? So what am I going to do with what I've heard? John wrote about his reaction. He said, and he who has seen has testified. That's what he did. He went out and told about what he'd seen, what he got, what he understood. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. And may we go and do likewise. As we move into this, watching this 5-minute video, it's a tough one to watch. And one of my pet peeves sometimes in a communion service is we kind of get a hold of the suffering of the Lord, and then all of a sudden it's let's stand and we sing some celebratory song, and I'm a bad gear switcher, and it's like, I can't do it. But for some reason, the song that we're going to close with, it's a celebratory one, and I showed it to Dale yesterday. I said, listen to this song, and I said, I'm not going to play it tomorrow. I'm going to do Nothing But the Blood or On a Hill Far Away or something, and he listened to it. He goes, no, you got to play that song. And so it'll be a gear switcher. So for you that, for some reason, I can switch on this one, but if you're having a hard time switching to this song, and I say stand, stay seated, and just soak in what the Lord is showing you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we see that, we know that Jesus so suffered, but so did you. So much so that you had to turn your face away from watching. And so we thank you for sending your son. Thank you for holding back your hand and not pulling him out because of us, because you love us so much. Lord, may we walk in a new appreciation of that love. And may we, like John, because we believe, tell others of what you've shown us so that they also can join us. And we ask this and thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. So I kind of think when Satan saw the end of it, the cross, the death, I bet he thought, I beat him. I beat the Messiah. And God says, I just beat death. No. He beat death. He beat death for you and me because he went through all of that. And may we sing as that song said, I will not be overtaken. I will not be overcome. Because a grave couldn't hold him down. Nothing could hold him down. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And he promised to get us there. In 1 Peter, we are kept by the power of God. And so may we have that combination of the suffering, remembering the price paid, because he loves you. Simply because, for God so loved the world. He gave no other explanation. Ever think about that? No other explanation for dying on the cross, but because of love. Let's rejoice in that and stand in the strength that he gives us. God bless you.